A couple of weeks ago, Marianne got a phone call from her sister. Her sister has a 5-year-old who was invited to a birthday party, and she was looking for some advice. The 5-year-old was invited to a birthday party by the next-door neighbor, his best friend. And when Marianne's sister found out the theme of the party, it caused great concern to well up within her sister and us as well, as we began talking about the set of circumstances. The birthday party was a theme party. It was a theme party revolving around the Harry Potter books. Now, you may or may not know much about the Harry Potter books. They are, for some, an innocent first step into the occult. Now, this was not a theme party that simply had paper plates and napkins that say Harry Potter on it. No, they were sticking to the theme, as Marianne's sister found out, and they were going to be having a seance, and they would be casting spells at this party. All in fun, of course, just pretending. And Marianne's sister called and said, we don't feel that this is right. And yet we want to maintain this relationship with our next door neighbor. How do I address this? Both these ladies agreed. First thing they need to do is sit down with their 5-year-old, mom and dad that is, and talk about what does the Bible say about things like witchcraft, the occult, astrology, seances. What does the Bible say about things like that? They did that, and typical of my little nephew, he said, "Well, I'm not going to go then." Well, that was one breath of fresh air for Mom, which she really didn't want him to go, but she wanted him to make that decision. She still hadn't decided how she was going to talk with this neighbor. She was a little uneasy about that. Then the neighbor walked in one day, and this was just a week ago. Now my 5-year-old nephew said, "You can't have that birthday party. It's wrong, and God won't like it." Yes, that's right. Well, immediately, the door was open for Marianne's sister to talk to this neighbor. Now, what she needed at that moment that her 5-year-old provided for her was boldness and courage. The door was wide open. That's what she needed. When we talk about speaking for Christ, often we need boldness and we need courage. Last week, I related this quote to you: "An act of courage isn't necessarily done by those who feel brave when they do it. The truly courageous person is he who feels fear, yet does it anyway. Courage is not the absence of fear, but the conquering of fear." And when we feel those feelings of inadequacy, those feelings of vulnerability, those feelings of fear, we are not alone. You know, the apostles felt that way. Those who were gifted by God to speak and boldly proclaim that which they know to be true in Christ, even they were fearful. Acts chapter 4, Peter and John have been arrested, now released, threatened upon their release. And they pray, Acts chapter 4, verse 29, "Now, O Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence." They prayed that God would give them boldness because they didn't have it. The exciting thing is to realize, verse 31, that God answered their prayer. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the Word of God with boldness. God gave them the courage they lacked. That great theologian, John Wayne, courage is being scared to death, but saddling up anyway. Last week we began a message. We're kind of in the middle of a series. We began a message from the life of Esther, and we didn't get very far. We unfortunately had to leave Esther and her cousin Mordecai tied up on the railroad track with the locomotive steaming straight toward them. Let me bring you up to speed if you weren't able to be with us here last week. Esther is in the Old Testament. It took place after the exile of Israel. That is one of the last set of occurrences in the Old Testament before we get to that 400-year period of silence, and then we have Jesus. So this is at that time, though it's not at the end in terms of the order of the books of the Old Testament, in terms of the chronology of Old Testament times, this is toward the end. Esther chapter 1 sets the setting. It's in a time where there is a king reigning in the empire of Persia named Ahasuerus that the Greeks call Xerxes. The king has all of his entourage around, and they are planning a strategy, a war strategy, in order to conquer Greece. After their strategy sessions are over, they have a big party. The king is drunk, and he calls for his beautiful wife, Vashti, to come and parade before his men. She would have nothing to do with it. And he said, well, I'm going to have nothing to do with you. Deposed her, kicked her out. When we get to chapter 2, for political and social reasons, the king needs a queen. Vashti has been deposed. Now it's been 4 years later. There is no queen. And so they establish a Miss Universe pageant. And all of the young, beautiful ladies from all over the empire are brought to the king, added to his harem, and the pageant begins. It's a year-long process for a young gal to actually be prepared, know how to act in the court of the king, and finally becomes this Jewish girl's turn, Esther. Esther pleased the queen. Of the king, and the king made her his queen. Chapter 3, we find another personage on the front, a man by the name of Haman. Haman is promoted at the beginning of chapter 3 to the rank of prime minister, the king's number one guy. Why fight it? The king's number one guy hated Jews. And he got the king to okay his devious plan to annihilate every Jew that was in the Persian Empire from India all the way to Ethiopia. By the end of chapter 3, the entire empire knows about this edict that now has been signed. Chapter 4 opens up with Mordecai, Esther's cousin, grieving, wailing, in deep mourning, realizing that he and all of his other countrymen are soon to be utterly destroyed. Esther, in the queen's in the king's palace, finds out about this edict as well. We pick it up, chapter 4, verse 5. Esther summoned Hathach from the king's eunuch, whom the king had appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai to the city square in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict which had been issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show Esther and inform her, and to order her to go into the king to implore his favor and to plead with him for her people. Mordecai gives Esther, through this courier, Hathach, all of the information she needs. She wants to know, how did this happen? So Mordecai details everything. Now I want you to notice that he is very specific and very precise in what he communicates to his cousin Esther. He says the exact amount of money. He gave a copy of the text of the edict. He was very specific and very exact. Now I want to pause here for just a minute. I want to ask you something. When someone asks you, how come, what happened, when did, and you're expected to answer, how do you answer? Do you answer with precision, with accuracy? Do you tell the whole truth? You know, it is our human nature to stretch things, to tweak things, to use a particular word here or to omit another word in order to cause people to react like we want them to react. Is that not true? One head bows or nods, yes. There's another. Yes, that's the way we are. I want you to take notice of what Mordecai does. He speaks to Esther words with exactness and with precision. Now, he could have easily tweaked that thing a little bit to say, girl, you need to go talk to your man. Huh? She's the queen. She's the ace in their hand. She's the only card, as a matter of fact, they've got to play. You've got to say something. That's what he's trying to communicate to her. Yet, he doesn't stretch it. Why? Because he knows that if she takes inaccurate information to the king, oh, it could be just one word, that her credibility will be discounted. In order for us to deal with that fallen nature tendency to stretch, to augment, to delete, as we communicate something to someone, think about this. Think about who is it that knows this information, and if they found out what I said, would they be pleased with what I said? Am I communicating things as accurately as I know how? God Himself is listening. God Himself will know what we say and how we say that, if not other people. Something to chew on there. Hathach goes, relates Mordecai's words, verse 9, to Esther. And then Esther speaks to Hathach and orders him to reply to Mordecai, verse 11. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king, to the inner court, who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he be put to death, unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter, so that he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days. In other words, she says, I can't do anything. Mordecai, listen, if I go and talk to the king, I'm not going to be the queen anymore. I'm not going to be your cousin anymore. I'm going to be dead, Mordecai.
I can't do a thing about it unless the king calls me.
I'm just one guy. What can I do? I'm just one person. I am only one, but still I am one. I cannot do everything, but still I can do something. And because I cannot do everything, I will not refuse to do the something that I can do. One person in 1776 voted so that we speak in this country English, not German. One vote, one person in 1845 brought Texas into the Union. Praise God. One vote, one person, 1785, changed France from a monarchy to a republic. One person, one vote. In 1923, made Adolf Hitler the controlling person of the Nazi Party. One person. What can one person do? Mordecai, I'm only a girl. I have no control over this. Ah, but you are one person who has a responsibility and an opportunity. Mordecai relates these words to her, verse 13. Do not imagine that you are in the king's palace, that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this? Now, we looked at this briefly last week in your notes. Mordecai pleads with Esther to step up to the plate, to speak out, to do what only she can do. And he says, verse 13, don't think you're going to escape. Esther, you are a Jew. Remember, at this point, the king did not know she was a Jew. For 5 years, she has been at the palace at this point. But she has kept a secret, the fact that she is a Jew. If you fail to step up to the plate, you are foolish. You're foolish because you're going to die just like everybody else. Not only are you foolish, Esther, but you will be useless. Foolish and useless, Esther. Verse 14, if you remain silent, relief and deliverance will arise. He goes back to the Abrahamic promise. And he says, somehow, even though the edict says that all of the Jews are to be annihilated, somehow God will honor His promise to our forefather Abraham. And He will arise a deliverer. But you, Esther, if you fail to step up to the plate, you will take yourself out of God's path to be used. You will be useless to God. You'll be stuck on a shelf, Esther, where God cannot use you. And you and your family will perish. Then he says, and who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this. Mordecai says, Esther, if you don't step up to the plate, you are foolish. You are useless. You are selfish. Your beauty was not given to you just for your own or your king's enjoyment. Your blessings have not been given to you for simply you or your family's enjoyment. We could say with the Apostle Paul, his blindness, his thorn in the flesh, if it wasn't wasn't troubles with his eyes. His thorn in the flesh was given to him as a gift by God. Spina bifida, given to a little boy as a gift from God. Oh, the things that we have, who we are as an individual, has been given to us by God to be used, not for us to self-consume upon ourselves. So Mordecai pleads with his cousin, step up to the plate. Speak to the king. She says, verse 16. Okay. Go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Don't eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens will fast for the same time, and thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. You know, the exciting thing, I pointed this out last week, this woman, whose faith was but a convenience up to this point, now it becomes a conviction. Courage stands on the shoulders of conviction. If I perish, I perish. Now, just like Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, otherwise known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, she did not know God's will, God's plan for her specifically in this circumstance. She knew that she needed to stand up. She needed to speak up to the king. But she didn't know how the king was going to respond. He was sitting there on his throne. She appears unannounced, unwelcomed, unsummoned. And the king could say, out of here, woman. She took two risks. Back page of your notes. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. We've dealt with the circumstances. We've dealt with the choice that she makes. Now we're going to look at the consequences. What happens as a result of the choice she made? At the end of chapter 4. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now it came about on the third day that Esther put on royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's room, and the king was sitting on his royal throne in the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. Okay, you get the picture? Here's the king on his throne, and Esther appears in the doorway. Now, right there, she risked standing before the king. Verse 2. When the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, she obtained favor in his sight. And the king extended to Esther the golden scepter which was in his hand. So Esther came near and touched the top of the scepter. Oh, what a wonderful picture. Think with me just for a minute. I want you to remove yourself from the Persian throne room, and I want you to place yourself in the heavenly throne room. There is God the Father seated on the throne. And we, as everyone else, has absolutely no business standing in the doorway before the king's throne. Our sin has so stained and permeated every aspect of our life that we deserve nothing but death. And we stand there with our head bowed, humble, knowing that we could be smitten by God at any time. And we come spiritually broken. Bankrupt. Beggarly. Spiritually naked before God. Pleading for His mercy. And what does He do? He takes His scepter and He extends it to us. And as we walk forward in faith, we put our hand on that scepter named Jesus, welcomed into His presence. Isn't that a glorious picture? This king showed his queen grace. Verse 3. Then the king said to her, "What's troubling you, Esther?" It was written all over her face. What's your request? "Even to half of the kingdom it shall be given you." Esther said, "If it pleases the king, may the king and Haman come this day to the banquet which I have prepared for him." Oh my, that took so much courage for her just to say, "Would you come and have coffee with me? You and Haman." All right, so verse 5, then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly and we may do as Esther desires." So the king and Haman came to the banquet which Esther had prepared. And as they drank their wine at the banquet, the king said to Esther, "What is your petition? For it shall be granted to you. What's your request? Even to half of the kingdom, it shall be done for you." So Esther replied, "My petition and my request is this." Dot, dot, dot. Here she's thinking. She's, "What am I going to say? What am I going to say?" Well, she'd already planned this. "If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and do what I request, may the king and Haman come to the banquet which I'll prepare for them, and tomorrow I'll do as the king says." It took her 3 days to get the courage to stand before the king. It took her 2 more days to get the courage to speak to the king. You know, it was one thing for her to stand before the king. It was another for her to speak to the king. Think about this. The king is the mightiest man in the world at this point. And who is his right-hand man? Haman, his prime minister, the one that he has trusted the most. And who was it that signed this edict? Haman was the mastermind behind it, but the king signed it. So what she is about to do is to confront the king and his number one guy, that both of them have done something terrible, horrible, no good, very bad to the Jewish people. They don't even know she's a Jew yet. Do you see the tension? It was very risky for her to speak to the king. Robert Louis Stevenson wrote, "The world has no room for cowards. We must all be ready somehow to toil, to suffer, to die. And yours is not the less noble because no drum beats before you when you go out to your daily battlefields, and no crowds shout your coming when you return from your daily victory and defeat." God calls us to be people of courage. Now, in the story of Esther, at the end of chapter 5, chapter 6 provides an interesting interlude that will not take the time to go into this morning. Chapter 7, verse 1 picks up the next day when the king, Haman, and Esther meet together over another feast. This is a book of feasts. "Now the king and Haman came to drink wine with Esther the queen, and the king said to Esther on the second day also as they drank their wine at the banquet, 'What is your petition, Queen Esther?' It shall be granted to you. What is your request? Even to half of the kingdom, it shall be done. Now he's, I would guess that he is pleased in one sense at her modesty, at her shyness, at his power and his ability to do whatsoever she would choose. So I'm thinking that the king probably has a smile on his face thinking, come on, cashier, come on, what is it, baby? Verse 3, Queen Esther replies, if I have found favor in your sight, it pleases the king. Let my life be given me as my petition and my people as my request. Ooh, at this point, the king no longer has a smile on his face, and his eyes are a little tense. There's beginning to be a little furrow in his forebrow, because what the queen has just told him is that someone is threatening her. And a threat to the queen is a threat to the king. He is listening with all his capacity to what she is about to tell him. Verse 4. We have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Now he is absolutely full of fury. Look at the exclamation point she puts on her statement. Next sentence, verse 4. Now if we had only been sold as slaves, men and women, I would have remain silent, for the trouble would not have been commensurate with the annoyance to the king. In other words, she said, King, I wouldn't even have brought this up if we had simply been sold as slaves. If our freedom and our livelihood have been stripped away from us, I wouldn't have even bothered you. But King, it's much more serious than that. I and my comrades are about to be utterly destroyed. The king is full of rage, knowing that not only his queen has been threatened, but his kingship, his rule is being threatened. As you read verse 5, you can feel the glassware on the table shake. Who is he? Where is he who would presume to do this? Esther said, oh, before we get to what she says, what's Haman thinking? He's probably going through his mind, now, King, you signed off on this. You remember, buddy? You gave me the okay. Your signature's on it, too. Esther says, a foe and an enemy is this wicked Haman. That was risky. That was risky. Because now she is putting the king in between her and him. Who are you going to choose, bud? You going to choose me? Or are you going to trust your right-hand man? Verse 7 tells us how the king is responding. The king arose in his anger from drinking wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm had been determined against him by the king. Verse 8, now when the king returned from the palace garden into the place where they were drinking wine, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. Oh my, oh my. He is pleading for his very life, probably chasing Esther around saying, oh, come on, do something. And maybe he trips or something and knocks her onto the couch. We don't know exactly what the scenario is. But as soon as the king walks in the door, he sees the queen on the couch and Haman is, oh. Then the king said, will you even assault the queen with me in the house? As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. It was all over for Haman. Out of his loathing despise of the Jews, and particularly Mordecai, he had erected a gallows, a mammoth structure in his front yard. Haman himself was hung on that set of gallows. Now, the Medes and the Persians had an interesting law. Whenever the king signed an edict, it was an edict forever. The king couldn't even repeal his own edict. So there is still the problem of this edict being out there that says, anybody who wants to kill a Jew can do so on the 13th day of the month of Adar, which corresponds to about the 1st of March. That edict was still out there. Haman is now dead. Chapter 8, verse 3. Esther took yet another risk. Esther spoke again to the king, fell at his feet, wept, and implored him to avert the evil scheme of Haman, the Agagite, and his plot which he had devised against the Jews. Verse 4. The king extended the golden scepter to Esther. Ah, yet again. So Esther arose and stood before the king. Then she said, if it pleases the king, and if I have found favor before him, and the matter seems proper to the king, and I am pleasing in his sight, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the calamity which will befall my people? And how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? So the king Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, okay, we'll write another edict. And so they did. This edict said, dear Jew, if someone comes attacking you, seeking to take your life, if you are threatened physically on the 13th day of Adar, you have the king's permission to defend yourself, and if you kill someone who opposes you, you can take their property as booty. 13th day of Adar came. And yes, there were many who followed that first edict seeking to take any Jew out. But the Jews stood up. And Scripture says, chapter 9, I'd have to find it. It says that they weren't able to stand against these Jews, and 75,000 people, enemies of the Jews, died that day. What was intended to be a destruction of the Jews became a tremendous day of triumph and celebration. Hence, the Jews celebrate the Feast of Purim. Now remember, when we looked at chapter 3 last week, in order to determine the day that this edict was to go into effect, Haman cast lots. Uses the word, chapter 3, verse 7, pur, meaning lot. Secondary meaning, fate. This was to be their fate. And so, in-your-face kind of approach, they named the feast the Feast of Purim. Now, the book of Esther details all of these things in order to explain for the Jews why and what the Feast of Purim is, what it means, what it symbolizes, and when to celebrate it. But above all, it is a testimony of God's sovereign control over the affairs of nations and kings and individual lives. Our God is the King of all kings. Now, by way of application, as we talk about Esther and the courage and conviction that swelled up within her heart and transformed her life, there are a number of areas where we need to have courage. We need to have courage when a choice needs to be made. We need courage when commitments need to be fulfilled. We need courage when care is needed to be shown towards someone else. We need courage when we need to communicate what we understand to be true of the Lord Jesus. Courage. Often we don't have that. For Esther, her courage grew because her conviction grew. And her conviction grew because she understood in a deeper way who God is and what her place is. My conviction will grow as I understand who God is and as I understand my role, my responsibility here on this earth. God has given me the responsibility to communicate to the other people around me with my life and with my lips what I know to be true in Jesus Christ. So I ask you, what do you value in life? That's what you stand up for. That's the seedbed for your convictions. What do you value? What is most important to you? That's the kind of stuff you're going to stand up for. Do you value the Lord Jesus? Do you value His role and responsibility given to you? Is that important to you? How important is that? Are you willing to die for the truth you believe in Jesus Christ? Would you be willing to stand before a king knowing that if you are unwanted, unwelcomed, unsummoned, you could die? Would you be willing to stand up under those kind of circumstances for what you say you believe? What you say is valuable to you? Very helpful theological journal, Mademoiselle, had an article a couple of years ago called Coming Out for God. And in that article, the author says why talking about God in public is passé, not welcomed, not appropriate, how inappropriate. She says, talking about God makes you look dumb. Talking about God makes you look intolerant. And talking about God makes you look uncool. Now, my friends, there will be many who say talking about God is uncool. You will be persecuted for what you stand up for. Scripture promises us that. So let's get that on the table. You're going to get your toes stepped on. You're going to get your fingers cut off. Are you willing to lose your life? If that's not a value you hold dear to your life, I strongly encourage you to examine your own heart to see if indeed you are in the faith. Sometimes we don't stand up with courage on the things that we say we believe because we fear men more than we fear God. Look at Psalm 27 first. Psalm 27, verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? A couple pages over, Psalm 56, verse 11. 56:11, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Rather than fearing God, we need to fear. That was almost heresy coming out of my mouth. I almost saw it. Rather than fearing man, we must instead fear God. But the fact still remains, God's given me a responsibility to speak up for that which is true. Oh, but I got all these butterflies. Courage is not the absence of butterflies, it's getting the butterflies to fly in the same direction. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You know, we think of Paul, we think of Peter, we think of John, all of these apostle-type guys, these great orators, these highly gifted people, the kind of people we are not. And we say, well, they got it all together. They don't need courage. They don't need boldness. Well, they prayed for it in Acts chapter 4. We looked at that. Look at chapter 2, 1 Corinthians. Paul says, and when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. For I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Okay, there's the job description for you. Weak, fearful, with great trembling. How many of you say that you have those kind of qualities when it comes to thinking about speaking of those things that are most important to you? How many of you are coming weakness to those kind of circumstances? I think I am in the wrong crowd here. How many of you come in weakness? That's a little better. In fear and in much trembling. Yes, that's who we are. And that's exactly what qualifies us to do what God calls us to do. What did Moses say when God called him? I can't talk. And what did God say, or what did Gideon say when God called him? Oh, I am the youngest of all of my brothers and sisters. I couldn't possibly. And what did God, or what did Jeremiah say to God? God, I am just a kid. What do I have to say? Those are the people God uses. Those are the people that God infuses with His courage because they fear Him more than other people. You know what? When you see me stand with courage, or when I see you stand with courage, you know what that does to each one of us? Strengthens us, gives us even greater courage. Billy Graham wrote, courage is contagious. When a brave man takes a stand, the spines of others are stiffened. Father, I thank you for the opportunity you've given us. Not just to look into your word this morning, but to trust you in difficult, demanding, maybe even desperate circumstances. Oh God, I pray that You would prove Yourself faithful yet again to give us the courage and the strength that we need, that we find only in You. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.